Father, thank you for the chance to gather this morning and to continue studying your word together. I pray that you would make this a profitable time, make it useful for us, and use it to shape us more into the image of Christ in the ways that we think and respond to your word and to different things that come our way in regards to teachings and opportunities to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish this vein of thinking up in terms of the fear of man and the fear of God pretty quickly. Thanks be to God. And move on to something different pretty soon. But I wanted to address several questions were coming to me about this whole issue about what people need and stuff like that. And I think that some of the confusion about what we need or even how we respond to different teaching may be bound up in something that we maybe consciously or unconsciously think about how man is made. We talk a lot about man being made in the image of God and all the implications of that, but I skipped over something about how man is made in regard to how God made us up in terms of physical and immaterial parts. And I think that, again, either consciously or unconsciously, that might shape how we receive or hear information. And so today we're going to talk about that. And I want to try to give you lots of biblical evidence for ways that you can think about the way that man is made up and then let that be the grid or the filter through which you pass some of this information. And the question sort of begins by saying, well, you know, how is man made up? Is he one whole big blob of something? Is he body and soul? Is he made up of two parts? Is he made up of three parts? What do the Scriptures have to say about that? And so I want to basically give you four pictures today. The first of those is ask the question, or tell us about what the possibilities are of how man is made up. The second looks at why people believe those or hold those positions. The third one asks which one is supported by biblical evidence. And the fourth one asks, who cares? You know, why does it matter to me? Because I know that sometimes on the end of long theological discourses, you're sitting there in your chair going, and so who cares about this? And why does it matter? And that's exactly what we want to try to do today, is address that. I don't know that you consciously hold any of these positions, but I think that probably unconsciously we might think about in a particular framework, and then that framework shapes the ways that we receive information or teaching or things that the Bible might be saying. So let's first of all do this. What are the possibilities? There are three possibilities in terms of how man is made up. And the first of those is called monism. Everybody knows what mono means, right? Young people, what does mono mean? Not the disease, not mononucleosis, but like mono or one, right? Yeah, one whole part. And this idea believes that man is all one thing, all together. No distinction between soul or body. that picture is found, some believe, in the Old Testament, that there's no distinction, and that in the New Testament, the words soul and spirit and flesh are all synonyms for the whole person. And so it's one person, all one. One thing. The second possibility is dualism, or having a dichotomous view. You might hear, oops. Thinking about man as a dichotomy or bipartite might be another word that you might see. B-I-P-A-R-T-A-T-E. That idea is that man is made up of two parts. Here, I'll give you a little color differentiation here so it helps. Sorry, you guys can't see the board very well. But body and soul. That's the second. What happens if you put the red marker into the blue cap?
It explodes.
I nearly killed myself and all of you. Right there. The marker police. Kathy's always telling me I can't tell the difference between colors, too. So there's this idea says that there's a physical and an immaterial part of man. The third is trichotomy. Or trichotomous or tripartite. And this view, I should be consistent with my colors, shouldn't I? Sees man as body, and soul, and, please don't try this at home, three markers in one hand, spirit. Okay, so those are the three possibilities. And some folks will even break up the soul into three parts, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And they'll take that that division to that extreme. But those are three basic kind of ideas in terms of possibilities that exist out there in terms of our thinking. Now let's ask the question, why people hold these positions? What's their basis for thinking about man like this, and why do they do that? And we'll just go back across the board over here to monism. That idea seems to be a philosophical position, one that would say that we need to be treated as whole people, that when God saves us, He deals with our sin, but that also affects the things that are going on in our bodies as well, and that all those things ought to be treated together. And so that's a kind of seems to be a more of a philosophical position than anything. Secondly, in terms of thinking about dualism and why people might hold that position, if you're taking notes, I'm going to start flashing just boatloads of scripture to you in just a second, okay? The Bible teaches us that man is a unified being, that we're not divided up in terms of not having any connection between our physical and our immaterial man. And yet at the same time, it seems to clearly speak to us as being divided into at least two aspects, material and immaterial. For instance, when a surgeon takes out an appendix, he doesn't have to say, here, let me move over this eternal soul so that I can see your appendix. It's not, there's something definitely different about us, and there are spiritual or immaterial parts of us that God has created that are distinct from our physical parts. And the Bible uses various terms to reveal this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Bible speaks about body and soul. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Scripture speaks about the body and the mind. Body and mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34, the Scripture speaks about body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:34. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, it speaks about flesh and spirit. Different word between body and flesh. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, the Scripture speaks about the flesh and the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it speaks about the outer man and the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And then you'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, man looks on the outside, but the Lord weighs the what? The heart. Yeah. So there are those distinctions being made between material and immaterial. And yet you also see as you're looking down through there some various terms that are used interchangeably. And we'll speak about that more carefully in just a few moments. I didn't take time to read all of those scriptures because I want us to be able to Q&A about some of this a little later if we need to. But if we need to slow down at any point, you know, raise a paw. Okay? The third, why do people embrace this third position? What's their basis for doing that? And I do want us to look at these. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 with me if you would, please. And again, we're not addressing these beyond just saying, why do people hold these positions? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Have I done what I think I've done? I have. I wrote that down wrong. Is it 1 Timothy?
No.
5:23. Thank you. I just got completely frozen. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one primary proof text for a trichotomous view, body, soul, and spirit there in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, not 5:18. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is another spot. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so there again is the what appears to be a tripartite or a three-part person when it makes the distinction between soul and spirit. There. There's another passage that you might want to just jot down. We'll deal with a lot more carefully when I get to it in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 14:14 is another passage that speaks to that folks might use as a reason for thinking out of this model. Okay? So the rationale for thinking about monism seems to be more of just a philosophical one, that I think God deals with the whole person. Dualism has those places in the Scriptures that talk about body and spirit, or flesh and spirit, or body and heart, that seem to be pointing out a bipartite or a two-part person, material and spiritual. And then the trichotomy, or the three-sectioned person there, body, soul, and spirit, based on 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. Now, which of those understandings is supported by biblical evidence? How do we take those two and start to think about them? And since we just finished with the one about trichotomy, let's stay there and think about that in terms of what the Scriptures are saying and how we to respond to them. You're in Hebrews chapter 4 right now, right? Still in Hebrews 4:12? The Scripture there says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul." The word that's used there for division or dividing up is never used in the New Testament, as I understand, to talk about dividing between two separate things. It's always used in the term or in the sense of dividing up the same thing into different parts. And so it would seem that the understanding of that passage in Hebrews 4 is not to say that the Word of God divides your soul from your spirit, but that it penetrates to the very deepest part of a person. Dividing up the spirit or the soul, going into the very deepest parts of it, leaving nothing untouched. The Word, I'll say that again, because I saw two or three people do the, I call this now the Oreo look. When Kathy goes out the front door, Oreo's our dog at home, by the way, for folks who haven't caught up on my dog illustrations. When Kathy leaves the house, goes outside, Oreo sits at our front door and turns her head at the door like this, wondering, like, where's Kathy gone? I don't know if she knows her name or not, but she loves Kathy. And every little sound outside, she wants to investigate that. So now when someone looks at me puzzled, like, where have you gone? That's the Oreo look. The word, the verb that's used there for you Greek students, it's merismon, M-E-R-I-S-M-O-N. (Clears throat) It seems to not be used in the New Testament to divide two separate things apart, like you would want to do between your son and your daughter if you saw him getting, or your son and his girlfriend, or your daughter and her boyfriend, if they were getting too close. You know, I would be in there with a hatchet. It's not dividing two separate things apart. It's dividing up the same person, the same thing, into separate parts. And you might say, well, then isn't that dividing the immaterial part of man up into its separate parts? No, it's talking about dividing one thing that is a whole and piercing through it or going to the very deepest part of it. I think the passage seems to talk about penetrating into our innermost parts. That's the work of the Scripture. And it doesn't have it as its goal setting up a tripartite man. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And then, Andrew, could I get you to look up Mark chapter 12, verse 30, please, by yourself? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we see Paul saying, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Now, I'd like for you to listen to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And would you read that for me, please, Andrew?
"And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength."
Okay. Now, if we use the same principle of interpretation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:23 and in Mark chapter 12 verse 30, we'd be saying that Paul had the intention of dividing us up into three parts over in 1 Thessalonians, and Jesus had the intention of dividing us up into four parts over in Mark chapter 12. And we don't think that the intention of Jesus was to divide us up into four parts in Mark 12:30. Neither do we think that Paul's intention was to divide us up into three parts over in 1 Thessalonians. When he talks about the Word of God and the peace of God working to sanctify us, that he's talking about the whole person being sanctified. But not, he's not trying to establish a definition of a three-part person here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so, looking at those two passages and thinking about them, I really don't see the biblical support for the three-part man, of a distinction between soul and spirit. I still think that the Scriptures are looking at in terms of a difference between the material and the immaterial, but not dividing up the immaterial man into two different, distinct, separate parts. Okay? Any questions about that? As a parallel? Yeah. I still just think that it's talking about not, it's talking about the very deepest inside part of a bone being the marrow, and that it's not necessarily, the design is not to talk about dividing things up into component parts, but saying that nothing in this is left untouched. I'd have to dig on that a little bit more and see the parallel. Because the primary place that people tend to go is talking about dividing between soul and spirit as a proof text for trichotomy, is to say, well, there are two different things and I don't think that there's so much a term in terms of talking about distinctive parts or components as it is talking about the Word of God that penetrates to the deepest part of who and what I am. But it touches every part. Yes, ma'am.
And mm-hmm.
in terms of the way that we're to love God and what Jesus was saying in Mark 12. I think it's again a picture of that it ought to consume the whole part of me. That it's giving multiple pictures there. I think it is simply said in those bunch of other places that we looked in terms of thinking about all those, and in as Jesus talks about mind, soul, body, and strength. I think he's just using inclusive words to say, I mean, really, really, the whole part of you, everything in you. That's what I'm thinking. Yes, ma'am.
When the Trinity is three, but it's one,
mm-hmm.
you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't know if there's any correlation between being wacky, but.
No, I know what you're saying.
We're talking about three, the Trinity, and we're talking about three parts of human beings.
Yeah, I don't think that the pattern of creating man necessarily, when we talk about the image of God, is that he made us into a Trinity like he is.
No, I didn't mean
in that.
That's what they're using for it.
Well, that's why I'm saying that the analogy breaks down at that point. Uh-huh. I think the better sense of analogy is to be made in terms of the duality of Christ. In his perfect humanity and his divinity, and that that he was all God and all man. There was a material and an immaterial part of him that were not confused and yet could not be separated. And I think that's a better analogy of how God made us in terms of after that pattern, in terms of our makeup. And maybe it'll become a little more clear why I think that's important as we go along. But I don't mind your question. That's fine.
Just a brief comment on the Hebrews, that even though you are given soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that's actually two groups, one referring to immaterial parts of us and the other referring to material parts of us.
Mm-hmm.
So if you view those two as essentially redundancies in a sense, that, and I'm not quite familiar with the construction of but you can apply division to the separate components or apply division, perhaps. This would be a question for more research. Between this group
between,
and this group.
Yeah. And I would again just say that the whole picture there seems to be looking more towards, not even towards a definition of divisions as much as it is as an operation of what the Word does. I don't think the intention was to say, get your theology of how man is made up out of this passage, or the one in 1 Thessalonians, when that's the only place that you can really go to do that. We started with trichotomy, and we're going to bounce all the way back over here to monism. I don't think there's any good support in the Scripture for monism, so we're not going to even talk about that one a whole lot in terms of biblical evidence or why people think about that, with the exception of the reality that we know God deals with the whole person. But that doesn't mean that there's not a physical and an immaterial part of us. And so again, just still in thinking about this biblical evidence and what's supported by the evidence, let's go on to that middle position there of dualism or dichotomy. If you look to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this picture seems to be grounded in creation. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. So he created him physically, created his physical body from the dust of the ground. And then in a separate movement, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And so that nephesh, the breath of God, or the what God created in man that makes him different from the rest of creation, seems to indicate he is body and spirit. or body and soul, physical and immaterial, or material and immaterial. What I mentioned just a minute ago when Kim spoke in terms of thinking about the person of Christ, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, speaks to us of the incarnation, that Christ is material and immaterial, that He is both man and yet God. And so in the incarnation we see this principle of what man is. A third thing is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Pictures a dichotomous model, not the Trinity as a model for man, but dichotomous. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He was raised bodily, physically. His body was resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 is a reference for you for that. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. So He was not raised just spirit, but raised spirit and body, or spiritual and material. These are some kind of quick looks in the New Testament at ways that the words are used synonymously, soul and spirit. In Acts chapter 15, verse 26, death is described as giving up the soul. In Acts chapter 15, verse 26. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, death is described as giving up the spirit. So in one place, the very same thing is described as giving up the soul. In another, it's described as giving up the spirit. In James chapter 1, verse 21, the soul communes with God. The soul has interaction, relationship with God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit does this as well. So in those last two examples, I'm saying that it seems that the soul, when in the New Testament, when we're seeing the word soul and spirit, that they're used interchangeably. Yes?
Can you limit those last two references? James
1:21, the soul communes with God. And Romans 8:16, the Spirit does as well.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So the basis for me saying that I think this is the dual position, is the biblical position, is that the words in the New Testament, soul and spirit, seem to be used interchangeably when it's making that division or distinction between the material and the immaterial. I'm saying that the places, the biblical or the passages that seem to point to a trichotomy, I don't think we're designed to talk about how the division is made. And that the better pattern of thinking about us is not the Trinity, but the person of Christ in terms of being material and immaterial. And that leads us to the last question, who cares? Right? In the end, what does this matter in terms of how we think about things? And I do not think that hardly anybody sits around and says, well, I'm a trichotomist, so I'm going to approach this from that position. Or, I'm a dichotomist, so I'm going to go this way. You have a question?
I'm in that.
Yeah, they do?
Yeah, I mean, like, I come from a denomination that primarily, like, 5 years ago, I sat on my back porch with my dad and basically just kind of decided we were trichotomists. And,
okay.
As I look back at the way I was raised in terms of my theology, they really do apply that theological thing to, like, there is an end to that.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of like, 5 months ago, I sat in a van with Michael, and he said, well, that's bad thinking. I review all of that, and I just kind of been waiting for this high school.
No,
I think there's a danger in all bad theology. And,
well,
and I will say that I come from a denomination that the trichotomous view affects a lot of what they did.
Yeah. Well, the place this first caught me was when I was in seminary, and I was taught this. I was raised in a context where I was taught that, and lots of things flowed out of that. But I don't really remember honestly thinking, well, I'm a trichotomist, so this is going to shape the way I think about this or that. But I was preaching for a guy one time about sanctification, and when I sat down, he said, you know, you just taught our... It was a youth camp kind of situation. He said, you know, you just taught our kids a trichotomous view of sanctification. And I said, I don't know who you're calling that, but you better watch your mouth. And I honestly, at that point, to my shame, I look back and say I was just ignorant about what I was doing and how that had shaped the way I was approaching other things. Unconsciously, it was shaping things. And I want to kind of give you two big pictures and then some little ones under the second about how this tends to influence us and shape things. First of all, the reason we got to care is because the roots of trichotomy are distinctively Greek and pagan rather than Hebrew and biblical. I think that the idea of trichotomy, of that distinct separation up internally in us between soul and spirit, flows more out of Greek roots than it does out of Hebrew roots or biblical roots. And there's probably lots. You know, at this point, as I was doing my research and studying and thinking about this, there are tons and tons of things that you can read about this. And I thought, they don't really care. And if you do, I'll be glad to give you, I'll copy you everything I've gotten and looked at and read and stuff. I'll be glad to give you all that information to look at the resources and the roots and things and how that sort of come along. The second thing is that trichotomy unwittingly opens the door to doctrinal errors. And this is where I want to give you several different things. The first of those errors is called the Gnostic impulse. Whoops, that's an S. The Gnostic impulse. What in the world does that mean? Gnosticism is that quest for secret knowledge, of thinking about the Christian life in terms of ascending a sort of mystical stairway to higher and higher levels of relationship with God and of higher interactions with God that breeds a distaste for things physical or intellectual. Oddly enough, it's not just an intellectual ascent, but it's a mystical ascent that would, in reality, set aside thinking things sometimes. It's combined with an idea that real spirituality is mystical encounters with God that are on your own, apart from means and a mediator. And when I say means, I'm talking about things like preaching and worship and prayer and the ordinances and the teaching of the Scripture. And when I say a mediator, I'm talking about Christ. A mystical kind of idea that we can encounter God all our own by ourselves. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, and I'm not saying that we somehow need a preacher or a priest or another human being, but we do need Christ. We encounter God through Christ and because of Christ, not because of anything that we come up with our own. And so, and you're probably asking, well, how does that favor that? And we'll see it a little bit more as we go along. It creates, secondly, a flawed view of salvation. When you think about man as body, soul, and spirit, then that lets you begin to think about, to say, okay, well, this is material and it's evil. And then we all know that we can look into the Scriptures and see how things like in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's dead spiritually. And what a trichotomous view allows folks to do is to embrace these, to say that we're sinful and that we're spiritually dead, but it allows for them to say then that the soul has something that is semi-good. And if we can apply the right means and influences and so forth to this soul, that man in his soul, where his mind, will, and emotions reside, will make a decision to become a Christian, which will then make his spirit alive and begin to, in sanctification, move the body along towards not being so evil. So when we've divided man up like that, it allows a person to say, yes, I believe that man's dead in his trespasses and sins. His spirit is absolutely dead. But in his soul, there is something that can be fanned to life with the appropriate means. And if we can just get a person to make a decision and pray this prayer, then that will bring their spirit to life. So the goal and the emphasis of evangelism becomes not the grace of God, but the decision of man. And that's where that whole emphasis is allowed to be brought forth. That this becomes more important than the grace of God and calling someone to come to Christ in repentance and faith on God's terms, as opposed to trying to work decisions and produce decisions. And again, I know full well, I've been taught pretty carefully by folks the emphasis on how to get you to make a decision as opposed to some other kinds of things. Okay, does that make sense? Does it? Yes.
Do you know if Finney or any of the other revivalists of the day were overt trichotomists?
I don't. Sure don't. That'd be an interesting thing to try to find out. Surely don't. One author that I read, I wanted to quote this so I don't misquote him. One author said, "This view is what allows a person to take seriously the Bible's claims that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet preserves the American idol, the human will." And I thought it was interesting that he used that phrase, the American idol, since we've been watching that some on TV lately. Anyway, the idea that man and his decision are the central issue as opposed to the grace of God. Now, does that mean we need to stop appealing to people to come to Christ? No. Does that mean that we need to stop appealing to people to repent of their sins? Absolutely not. And we need to appeal to folks to come and to be made new in Christ. And yet we don't need to do it in a manipulative way that thinks, if I can just get you to pray this prayer, then that will produce something in you as a result. It's God who has to produce life. After salvation, it can produce also a flawed view of sanctification. This is kind of through the back door sort of thing. The idea of the carnal Christian opens up wide the door to the idea that the Christian life is one of ascending levels. You know how, if any of you were kind of taught in that vein about carnal Christian, you have the natural man and then the carnal Christian who has Jesus as Lord, or Jesus as Savior but not Lord. And then there's the next step of having Jesus as Lord but not Savior. And so it unwittingly sort of opens a door to thinking that this can be right with God, but this is not right with God. And by dividing up the two, when instead of understanding that the whole of the man needs to come to the Lordship of Christ and be responding to Him in faith. That's a kind of an unwitting sort of thing, it seems like, of thinking again about that Gnostic idea of coming to God in ascending levels. Now, does that mean that we're not supposed to continue to grow in grace and to be more and more like Christ? No. It doesn't bring the implication that we're not to move along. It doesn't even imply that there are parts of our lives at times that are just simply in rebellion against God and need to be dealt with by the Word and so forth. But it removes the idea altogether that a person can come to Christ with a part of them, but not with another part. That God doesn't save the whole man as He saves us. Fourth, there's a flawed method of communing with God. Flawed method of communing with God. Trichotomy allows the spirit to be elevated as the higher element of human nature. In other words, it makes this the most important thing in terms of our relationship to God. And the things that we begin to try to do, focus on that, bypassing the mind and the spirit and the soul. Remember we said the soul has, they would say that the mind, the will, and the emotions are bound up in that. Without trying to launch too long into this, One person that I read about in particular in this regard is Chuck Smith, who is the leader of Calvary Chapel. There have been a lot of really positive things done in terms of ministry and loving people. And at the same time, he would write that we meet God in the realm of the Spirit, not through the means of the Scriptures. And so the Spirit bypasses the mind. I read another guy who was in a Pentecostal vein who said, I encourage you to stop thinking about these things and start experiencing them. So there was a clear call on these folks to bypass their thinking and to search for an experience. And so you find in some movements today a real emphasis on things that arouse emotions. And the goal is to... And I bet you every one of us who have ever desired to walk closely with God have had some sense in us of saying, you know, today in my quiet time, I just want to be close to God. I just want to experience the nearness of Christ and those kinds of things. I don't want to deal with technicalities or any of that kind of intellectual stuff. I just want to know Christ. You know, and there's that tendency can be bound up in us. And if we begin to... this idea can unwittingly begin to make that the supreme thing, to make experience the height of Christian living, discounting all other things. So there, the implications in my reading at Calvary Chapel and in those churches is that there's been a removal of the sacraments, of trained pastors, of content-filled hymns and structure and worship that's based on Scripture. Now, that's just what I read. I've never been in one of their worship services, so I can't say from personal experience. And don't want to cast a broad brush aspersion on those churches or those people, but just to say that can be a tendency. Fifth, and in terms of the things that we've been talking about, this can lead to flawed methods of counseling. In its purest form, trichotomy sets aside a part of man, the soul, to which only psychology can speak, that the Scriptures have no answers for. And thus, the very strong emphasis in at least my pastoral ministry on pastors being trained not to counsel from the Scriptures so much, but being able to recognize cases which they can't handle and which the Scriptures can't speak to, that need professional help. And so, rather than sending someone to a place where they can have good, solid biblical training or counsel, which does require solid training, I'm not discounting that. But they would say that only secular psychology can speak to some issues. The implication is that the Scriptures are insufficient to deal with what's going on in our whole lives. But a biblical view of man finds us broken and needy spiritually, both spiritually in our souls, whether you want to think about the immaterial part of man as a spirit or a soul, with flaws that can only be mended by Christ. Now, I hope that you've heard me say this on multiple occasions. That does not mean that I think that with every need of life, you come in and I quote a Bible verse to you and stick a Band-Aid on your jugular wound and pretend that you should go away happy. Some things, issues of life that people are walking in are incredibly complex. But I don't think we abandon those to hopelessness and saying that the Scriptures have no answer, that Christ cannot speak to that part or that issue of life. And I think we unwittingly do that when we take that we're taking that view when we do that, or vice versa. Okay, we've got about no time left. So, but do you have any questions at this point? I didn't mean to not leave you time. Andrew.
It seems to me in my study that the key thing to affirm is that the primary distinction that the Bible makes is between body and soul. Not to say that there's no way to distinguish between a soul and a spirit in a certain sense, any more than we can distinguish between a soul and a mind. All of the soul isn't just the mind or something.
Mm-hmm.
But something like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which talks about spirit and soul and body, that we don't have to say, okay, that you can't talk about both the spirit and the soul, but just that there's no way to talk about the soul, to talk about the spirit, as if they're entirely different things, like the trichotomous view would say. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
But you can talk about the will without talking about the soul, even though the will and the soul are so related, you can't say a person's made up of body, soul, and will, or body, soul, and mind, or body, soul, and this or that.
Mm-hmm.
And the essential distinction between body and soul, even though you can't distinguish out spirit or mind or will or whatever like that. You know what I'm saying? Is that right?
Yes, I think it is. I think that even in the reading I was doing this in preparation for this, there are folks who start to try to make to communicate that more articulately. And I don't want to oversimplify this whole thing. There's a whole lot more that we can do in one Bible study time about this. And it's not to say blanket discount, okay, well, you're either a physical problem that the doctor can take care of, or you're a spiritual problem that the Bible speaks to. It's not to way oversimplify things like that, because there are distinctions. I mean, sometimes my emotions get ahead of my thinking. There's a distinction. And yet those things are bound up too in the rest of me that's immaterial. So it's not to completely erase the reality that sometimes I'm thinking more clearly, as opposed to sometimes I'm running off with my emotions. You know, that I don't want to make that clear distinction. I mean, that erasure. I think the goal is just to understand that we don't want to divide out a part of us that has nothing to do, that's distinct from the spirit in terms of spiritual things. That it's a immaterial part of man. So that's a good question. And I hope I've communicated that big picture kind of clearly. Very complex to apply truth in everybody's context and to everybody's experience. But the danger, or I guess one of the things that I wanted you to be able to do in thinking about this, is to start to approach life and even look into this, when you come to a passage in the Scriptures like 1 Corinthians 14:14, in regards to some things that are going on there. One of the statement here is, I'm speaking or saying something that I do not understand in my own mind. And a trichotomist would say, yeah, that's absolutely possible, because in my spirit I can do things that my mind has no understanding of. The dichotomist would say, wait a minute, this is all one thing. How can I, within my immaterial man, be doing something, understanding something I don't understand? That's where I think this starts to become important, is in terms of thinking about those things from a grid work that's a little more biblical. I don't know if that helps at all. We'll tie into that a little more carefully in about 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 14:14. Okay? Well, I want to honor your time. If you have more questions, just feel free to grab me afterwards when we finish, and we can chew on that some more. Father, the ways that we approach the Scriptures and the way that we understand life and how You've made us are important. And some of these things are not easy, not simplistic, but very complex. We pray that You would grant us grace by Your Spirit not to be caught up in the minutia, but yet not just blowing things off and pretending that they don't matter. God, help us to clearly think and understand what the Scriptures are telling us about ourselves, how we are to respond to You and to all of life. And Father, may You gain more and more glory, and may we have a sense of Your presence and help in all of these matters. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. God bless you. I'll see you at 5:30 tonight when we gather for Italian food and Bible study and so forth.